heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we decided to deliver me everything I have committed to. Very in peace.
Hey, good morning, Riverview. My name is Brad, and I'm on staff here at RIV. If you've been around for this summer, the past couple months, we've been going through the book of Acts in a series called Perpendicularity, that is watching the gospel of Jesus go from a vertical relationship between God and man to a horizontal spreading as the message of Jesus and the gospel goes viral. And in the past few weeks in particular, we've been seeing the gospel as it explodes and expands outside of Jerusalem, where the church began on the day of Pentecost as people started to believe, and how it has expanded out into, you know, Judea and Samaria all the way to the ends of the earth as God had promised and predicted. And last week in particular, we saw how the gospel calls us to change our primary tribal identity from whatever it may be, our preferences, our race, different things about us, to our primary identity existing in people who are on Team Jesus. People who are believers in the gospel, who trust in Jesus for their salvation. And so that didn't come easily for Paul and Barnabas, as we saw in Acts chapter 14, as they spread the gospel and they saw lots of opposition. On the one hand, they saw people who were so angry they tried to stone them. And on the other hand, we saw people who were so excited that they tried to worship them, which is kind of both ends of the human experience, right? Like, that's kind of a weird two-day period when you've got both of those things contained in it. But at the end of chapter 14, things looked like they were going pretty well. The gospel had been preached, people had been saved, the church was set up. At the end of 14, we read that the churches had been appointed elders and were preaching and sharing the gospel, and things look pretty good. And that brings us to Acts chapter 15, where we'll be today. But what's going to happen is that peace and stability is not going to stick around for long, which reminded me of something near and dear to my heart, and that's my son, who I like to affect referred to as Gordon, the destroyer. Okay, so Gordon is 1.5 years old and is the third child. How many of you are third children in the room? You're evil. That's just my experience. Like, third children have this special ability, as Gordon does, and don't be fooled by his sweet face that you see up here. It's all a ruse. Now, in my house, we have a 5-year-old girl and a 3-year-old boy, and they love to build stuff. They love to build towers. They have these cool things called magnetiles that are like blocks with magnets, and we'll get on the floor, and we'll build these big things, and we're having fun, and we're building cities, and we're just having a good time until in comes Gordon the Destroyer. And Gordon has one mission in life, and that is to break your stuff and make you cry. And so Gordon will come in, and he is gleeful and happy, and he will kick your stuff and just is so thrilled with himself, and we all weep and are mourning for what has happened. And I think that's a little bit how Paul and Barnabas maybe felt here, as we see in Acts 15 verse 1, as we'll read together now, that this church that they've set up now faces some opposition. So you can flip or tap your way to Acts 15, and that's where we'll be this morning. It says this: "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers." So things were going well. The gospel had been preached. People were saved. The church was set up. And then we read that these folks come down, these men who Luke doesn't even give us the name of, probably so they can't get any more famous than they already were. And what they seek to do is take this clear gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, who died a death he didn't deserve, to pay for the sin of man, who rose from the dead, and through faith offers life to anyone who believes. They take that message and they just tweak it a little bit. They just change it a little tiny bit and they say, yeah, that's all fine and dandy, but something else is required. Circumcision is required. This Jewish ritual practice is required for you to be a true Christian, for you to really be saved. As we'll read on in the text, they don't just add circumcision. They seek to add the entire law of Moses, all these regulations and rules that we find in the Old Testament. They seek to add that to the gospel. And this is a huge thing. Because if there's one thing that the purity is important with, if there's one thing that perfection and precision is important with, it's this simple, pure idea of what the essence of the gospel of Jesus is. And Paul and Barnabas knew this, and I love what Scripture says here, is that they had no small dissension and debate with them, right? They had no small dissension and debate. And that sounds really cordial and friendly, doesn't it? Like they sat down over tea and discussed it. I think you may be wrong, but you know, we're each entitled to our own beliefs and chatted back and forth. But this is not what we see this looking like in the whole of Scripture. This looked like a full-on cat fight. If you read the book of Galatians, Paul will say to these people, for those of you who wish to add circumcision, I wish you would go so far as to emasculate yourselves, which is not one of those things you find like cross-stitched on a pillow at grandma's house, but still in the Bible. This was a huge issue because the issue here was what was required for someone to be saved. Was it merely faith? Was it merely belief in Jesus? Or was it faith in the gospel, trust in Jesus, plus something else? Plus do this, plus keep these things if you really want to be saved, if you really want to have salvation. And so there was a lot of debate and discussion over this, and it became such an important thing that what was going to happen is they said, we need to go back to Jerusalem, and we need to sit down as the leadership of really the whole church that exists at this time, and we need to discuss this issue. And so Paul and Barnabas and some other men we see head to Jerusalem in order to discuss this issue. Now, on the way, Paul and Barnabas do something interesting, don't they? They travel through Phoenicia, they travel through Samaria, and it says that along the whole way, they were telling what God had done among the Gentiles. And here's an important point that we need to think about for just a second. It's this, that for a Jewish audience or a pseudo-Jewish audience like the Samaritans were, the idea that Gentiles would be saved was just ridiculous. It was just ridiculous. There was no way that a Gentile, a dirty dog, as they called them, was ever going to come to God, was ever going to come to Jesus. This was a revolutionary thought that these people could be saved because they were seen as so unclean and so far from God. And this really helps me that people felt this way because, you know, I believe in my theology that Jesus' death was enough to pay for all the sins. I believe, as I read the scripture, that that's clearly what is taught, but you know, sometimes in my day-to-day, I meet people and I'm like, yeah, God, you can save everybody. You can't save that jerk. Like, have you met that guy? Like, that guy is terrible. And if you're sitting right here, I'm sorry, it's just where I tend to gesture, so I apologize. Could be any of you jerks in the room that I think that about. So don't feel bad if you're over here. Right? So sometimes I think this, but what's really amazing about the gospel is its ability in its clarity and in its purity to save people who are very, very far from God. That the grace of Jesus is boundless, is endless, can cover all sins because the price paid on the cross was so great that there is no sin which is greater than for which it can make payment. And so this is the battle that they headed off to fight. And like I mentioned, I think this maybe felt a little bit disheartening. And I just want to touch on this because I think for some of us this weekend has felt just a little weird and disheartening, hasn't it? Because often it seems like opposition to truth just tends to sneak in at the most opportune moment. And right now, with everything going on in the Supreme Court, with everything going on up in our world, you know, I wake up in the morning, I have to get on Facebook really quick to check and see what I think or what it's okay to say today. So I get up and do that really quick. It feels like there's just a lot of opposition to truth, and it feels like this must just be really surprising to God, right? Well, that's not true. that there has always been little opposition, little things that are contrary to truth. In this case, a big thing contrary to the gospel. And yet God has time and time again shown us that he is the one building his church, that he is the one fighting primarily for truth and purity of the word of God. And so we need not have any fear over what God will do. And we'll see that as we move on in the text, picking up at verse 4. It says, when they, this is Paul and Barnabas, came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared that all had God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, in order to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered to consider this very issue matter. So they get together and they're forming this council, as it's going to be called the Jerusalem Council, to discuss this issue. So they gather and they start just telling stories, first of all, because these people haven't seen each other in years. We're now 10 to 15, maybe even 20 years into the beginning of the early church after Jesus had left and the church had been established. And they're just telling the awesome things that the gospel had done. And Paul and Barnabas are sharing this story again about how these Gentiles have been saved and these men who are believers, scripture says, but we're of the party of Pharisees, stand up and they say, wait a second, those guys aren't really saved. Say, those guys aren't really saved. Those guys, in order to be saved, need to be circumcised, need to follow the letter of the law of Moses, which was the very thing that they came together to discuss. Now, this is the first time in scripture and really the first time in history that we will see what will come to be known as a church council. This is not the only time that this happened. Church councils were convened in Nicaea in 325, the Council of Constantinople in 381, the Council of Ephesus in 431. These times where all the leaders of the church across boundaries of state and denomination and systems of belief come together to talk about the core issues of the faith. So often, as in October of 1979, when a group of church leaders from across denominational lines gathered in Chicago to compose the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, establishing that the Bible is the Word of God and is in its manuscript without error and can be trusted and believed in and is a pure source to learn about God. Councils like this are gathered to decide the issues that are crucial to our faith. The things that cannot be changed, cannot be marred, are essential to what we believe. Some of you will remember all the way last summer in our series Under the Cushions, the first message that Noel gave, where we talked about the difference between large bucket issues and small bucket issues. And so Noel set up for us up here on stage several buckets, from a big baseball bucket over here all the way to a little coffee cup over here. And we talked about the fact that there are issues on this side, like what color will the carpet be? Can we drink coffee in the auditorium? Things that are really meaningless and just purely preference driven that we shouldn't spend time discussing and working over. And then there are issues over here in the smallest cup, in the smallest bucket, that are things that are absolutely essential that cannot change for the purity and clarity of what we believe. The gospel's purity, the gospel remaining only by faith in Jesus that one can be saved, was a small bucket issue for the early church, and it's a small bucket issue for us today. The truth that by only belief in Jesus, his death and resurrection, can we be given eternal life? Can our sins be forgiven? Can our relationship with Jesus, with God, be restored, is a small bucket issue. And so that's why they gather, and we'll see in verse 7 what this looks like. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So the first one to speak kind of in the formal council with authority is Peter. And Peter is the perfect person to speak on this issue for a few reasons. The first of those is what Peter says here. He says, I was the one who God chose to first spread the message of the gospel, to preach this sermon on Pentecost, and then to be called by Jesus to preach the gospel to Gentiles. If you remember earlier on in scripture, we see Peter get this vision of this sheet full of animals, which previously had been declared unclean. These animals that God had said for the people of Israel, you are not to eat, these are unclean. And he says to Peter clearly with a voice, Peter, do not declare anything unclean that I have declared clean. And in that scripture says he declared all food clean, but more so set Peter on a mission that he was to bring the gospel of Jesus, not just to the Jews, not just those who were clean according to the Old Testament laws found in Leviticus, but that he was to bring the gospel to all people, breaking outside the bounds of that primary tribe of Israel that he was a part of. And so Peter's words are poignant for that reason, but Peter's words are also really important because this is something that Peter struggled with. We'll see further on in the book of Acts, also in other books of scripture, that Peter struggled with this idea that he could be around the Gentiles. Because for the Jew, for the person who had grown up reading the Old Testament, reading the book of Leviticus, which is that book of the Bible that you've been like on a Bible reading plan, and then you got to it and you're like, oh, forget this, right? There are hundreds of laws that set up what it meant to be clean, and many of those involved not even coming into contact with people like the Gentiles who did things that would cause that Jew to be unclean and then ostracized from their own community. And so Peter struggled with this, but here's the testimony that Peter gives. He stands up and he says, brothers, you know that God himself has given testimony that these people are saved. How do they know that? Because the Holy Spirit had come upon these people. He says, you have seen the Holy Spirit just like he came upon us when we believed in Jesus, just like we got that power that came upon us to change our lives, to change our hearts, to change the way we live, to give us power to spread the gospel. Just like that happened to us, you have seen that come onto the Gentiles as they have believed. Verse 8 is really important. He says, God who knows the heart bore witness to the fact that they were saved. Right? There is no one who can truly judge the heart of man but God. There is no one who can look into your soul and know really what you believe other than God. And he says, God is the one who knows the heart, and God has given testimony that they have been saved in giving them the Holy Spirit. He says in 9 that God made no distinction. He didn't separate Jew from Gentile. He didn't separate white from black. He has made no distinction in who is saved and instead has cleansed their hearts by faith. He says, these people were not made clean through keeping the law. These people were not made righteous by keeping the rules in Leviticus. These people were cleansed by faith alone. And so in this, he attests to that purity of the gospel. He attests to this fact that it is not by anything that we can be saved other than faith in Jesus. It is not by keeping a system of law. It is not by keeping ourselves close to God. It's not by sitting here in church today. It's not by any one or combinations of things that we do, but it is by faith and faith alone in Jesus that God saves us. He says, so if this is true, why are you putting on the necks of the people a yoke that we haven't been able to keep? Us, our fathers, we've been trying to keep the law for all these years, and we have yet to be able to do it. So why are you putting this upon the Gentiles when God hasn't done that to them? He says, just like we believe that it's by grace we've been saved because we haven't been able to keep this law, the Gentiles are saved in the exact same way. And I love verse 12 where it says this, and all the assembly fell silent. Right? Pin drop. All the assembly fell silent as they heard of this, as they remembered their distance from God, what God had done. And at this point, Paul and Barnabas stand up. It says, all the assembly fell silent and they listened as Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles. So they listen to these stories, and I love it here at Riv when we do baptisms. I love it when I have the chance just to hear little snippets of people's story of how they met Jesus. I was talking to a guy a month or two ago. He's actually now in ministry serving as a youth pastor whose history was first of drug use, then of drug addiction, then of selling drugs, then spending some time in jail, and then met Jesus. And completely his life was changed as the Holy Spirit started to work in here. I love hearing stories like this, and I think that this is what happened during this time. As Paul and Barnabas told story after story of these people who had heard the gospel, who God had called to himself through his Spirit, who had been saved through their faith, and now had lives that were dramatically different. They talked about the churches that were growing, that were preaching the gospel. They talked about the elders who were formerly the equivalent of our addicts and thieves and murderers who are now in these churches and have been saved. And then we'll see James stand up in verse 13. It says, after they had finished speaking, James replied. Now, James was seen as a leader in the early church, as a leader in the Jerusalem church. James was actually the brother of Jesus, was known to be a really temperate guy. James also, however, was somebody that most people would have aligned with this group of people that was trying to put circumcision on top of the Gentiles. And so James' words are really important because he's a leader in the church. He's the brother of Jesus. And many people probably thought that he was going to disagree. But here's what James says. James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. So James does something really different than what Peter does and really different than what Paul and Barnabas do. So Peter, when he speaks, talks from his experience about how God had spoken to him, about how God had set him on this mission to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, when they speak of the things that God has done in the Gentile community, the people that God has saved. But when James gets up, he appeals to the Old Testament. He appeals to the prophets, and James says a few different things, and there's some debate over the first section of it, of what James is saying about the people of Israel, what James is saying about the Gentiles. But what's really clear is the point that he's trying to make is this, that it has always been God's plan, that it would not just be the Jewish people who would be saved, but it would be the whole world that would be offered salvation through the gospel of Jesus. He says, it is all the Gentiles that I want to call by my name, and that God has made this known from old. So James appeals to something very different. He appeals to the Old Testament. He appeals to the same scripture that these folks want to justify adding to the gospel with. And he says it's always been God's plan not to make Gentiles into Jews, but to save Gentiles the way that they are, to offer them forgiveness, to offer them faith. And in this, he settles the issue and declares that the gospel will not be added to, that the gospel remain pure, that the gospel remain by faith alone, and that no further instruction will be placed on. He says this, therefore, 19, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. We should not add to this. We should not put this upon them. The gospel should remain the clear and pure gospel. Amen? Sermon over. Go home. Sorry. Verse 20. Because this happens. We have to deal with it. He says, but, don't you hate that when your mom is silly? Well, you can go to the park, but you got to clean your room. That's how this feels. 20. But we should write to them and ask them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, this is weird, right? And we have to deal with this because James says, on the one hand, we're not going to add to this. The gospel is pure. We're not going to require the law on the Gentiles. And then he goes, but could you keep some of the law? It's like, what is going on here? Why on the one hand is he saying this, and on the other hand, he seems to be reinstituting some principles of the law? Here's the thing. What James is not doing is bringing back the law as some sort of system of sanctification. What James is not doing is saying that these things are still required of the believer, things that are Old Testament laws. What he's saying instead is that these four things were things that were directly connected to how the Gentiles in their sin used to worship their false gods. And these things were so offensive to the Jewish believers, so offensive, things that were strangled, things that had been touched or were blood, or eating things with blood in them, worshiping idols, sexually immoral acts of worship, that he says, these things are how you used to worship your idols. These are issues of worship. These are issues of whether or not we can gather together. And so I'm going to ask you to abstain from them. Now, we don't have the bulk of the New Testament yet for the Gentiles to read. We have local churches that they are trying to give good, pure instruction to. He says, I'd like you to abstain from these four things, that we might have purity in our worship and that we might have fellowship. Because for the early century Jew, it was impossible to fellowship with someone who'd been in contact with blood. This was so offensive to them. This was seen as such a filthy thing that they believed if they had any contact with this person that they then couldn't worship with them. And so what James is asking the people to do is he is saying fellowship is sometimes more important than your liberty, things that you want to do. This is illustrated really well. My wife and I, one of our favorite things to do is just gather with people and either have a meal in our home or go out for dinner and just have a good time, you know, just kind of either blow the bank and just really have this time together, put it all out, have this dinner. Every week we get to do this with our life group. We get to gather and eat and spend time together. It's my favorite thing to do. In fact, I have to be kind of restrained sometimes because if I'm put in charge of the calendar, I just like schedule people like, well, they're coming over at 4 o'clock, they're coming over at 6 o'clock, and then that's just Monday, and then Tuesday we'll do the same thing, but we'll have three shifts because I love to gather with people, and in particular, I love to gather with people that are Christians, people that I can share this fellowship with, because I think it really is kind of a holy and special and pure and good thing. You know, but what if there are things that are so offensive to the people that I want to spend that special time with, that by doing so, it would break that fellowship. It would damage that community. It would damage that special connection that we have together. Two nights ago, my sister graduated with her master's degree from Western, so my whole family came together, went to the ceremony. Several friends came around, and we went out to this big dinner in Grand Rapids, and we sat around that table, and I thought to myself, you know, it'd be really fun. Why don't I order a bottle of wine, and we'll all just share it? But my dad was at that table. And my dad is a guy who loves Jesus, who's been an awesome example of what Christianity looks like to me, but has different convictions about alcohol than I do. And so my dad doesn't believe that it's necessarily a sin for me to have a drink. He doesn't believe that it's necessarily always a sin to consume alcohol. But he is, in some way, from his upbringing, from his history, just offended by it. Now, could I, in my Christian liberty, order a drink? I think so, yes. But what that would do is that would drive a wedge in that moment between my dad and I that would break the fellowship that we have with one another. That in that moment, my making of that choice, that for me, what I want to do is more important than what will offend my dad and hurt my dad and break this moment, could easily become more important than the fellowship that we have with one another. And that's one example. The other example is this. Maybe some of you know some folks like this, that for alcohol, it's a struggle for them, right? You know, where it's not just one drink, it's like one drink, and then I wake up in Mexico, and it's like, what happened? Now, if I'm around that brother, and I have friends that this is an issue for, I'm not going to have a drink. I'm not going to put in front of that person, Scripture calls this a weaker brother, I'm not going to put in front of that person an opportunity to sin. And so this is what James is calling the Gentiles to. He is calling them to value fellowship with their brothers and trying to keep others from sinning over their own personal wants and needs. And so in 22, they're going to compose a letter and send this to the believers. Let's read it. It says this. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling to your minds, although we gave them no such instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our most beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. So he says, we want to be super clear about what the gospel is and that there is no disagreement among the leaders of our church about this issue. He says, for it seemed good, this is 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. You would abstain from what is sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So he says, we're going to ask you, we're going to implore you, and we're going to say, hey, for the good of church, would you do these things? And the response to this is awesome. If you'll read the rest of chapter 15 when you're on your way home or when you're at home today, and read how the response to this is joy. They're excited to see Paul and Barnabas. They're excited to meet these new believers. And the response to this is joy, that the law is not being put upon them, that the church confirms and believes with them that they've been saved. And with joy, they say, yeah, we'll follow this stuff because fellowship is important to us too. Now, it's almost 4th of July, and we have this saying in our country, right? Give me liberty or give me death, right? America, give me liberty or give me death. Because no one is going to touch my liberty. No one is going to touch what I want to do or what I am free to do, because this is America, the land of the free. Well, friends, the message of Christianity, the message of the gospel is not give me liberty or give me death. It is that there was a death for your liberty that you might just give it away. That the message of the gospel is that sometimes the things that we are free to do, we are also free not to do, that we might preserve a unity and fellowship in the church and that we might present a unified and whole gospel presentation so that Jesus might be worshiped and praised. At Riverview, this is our mission statement. It says, Riverview exists to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel, as we grow, serve, and go. And so at Riverview, we want to be clear about the gospel. We want to be clear that there is no way to be saved other than belief in Jesus, the perfect Son of God, and his death and resurrection that paid for our sins, that gave us new life. We want to be absolutely clear, and it is our mission to proclaim that. And we believe that that gospel is liberating. The gospel is liberating a few different ways. First, the gospel liberates us from the bondage of sin on our lives. The gospel frees us from being chained to sin, from being slaves to sin, and allows us not now to press forward in sin, not now to continue not looking like God, but instead to be conformed through the Holy Spirit working in our lives to be more like God. And this doesn't happen through adherence to law. This doesn't happen through trying really hard. This comes purely through the work of the Spirit who changes our hearts to, instead of wanting selfish things, wanting things for us, to want the things of God. And this happens slowly and progressively, and we are liberated from the power of sin. But the gospel also liberates us to give up our liberties. The gospel also liberates us from the selfishness that plagues our lives and plagues our culture in this current moment. The gospel liberates us to live the most questionable lives possible by dying to self as Jesus did and saying, sometimes what I want and what I am fully permitted to do, I'm not going to do. That I might get to be a person who is a proclaimer of the gospel. That I might get to go. That I might get to serve. That I might get to grow and grow around the body of Christ and present a unified front of the clarity of the gospel, the purity of the truth of Scripture, of Jesus' sacrifice by faith and by faith alone. And if sometimes that means for me giving up things that I might want to do, if sometimes that means for me being places that I don't want to be and having it look a way that I don't want it to look, that's okay. Because Jesus gave up the most that we might have salvation. Jesus emptied himself that he might become a sacrifice for our sins. And that is why it is our pleasure, because of his death, to lay our liberty down for the unity of the church and for the sake of the gospel. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you that we don't have to live with any question over whether or not we are saved. That your scripture is remarkably clear, and we thank you for preserving that through the early church leaders, through giving them the gumption to gather and to record these things, that we would know that it is of nothing other than faith in you and what you have accomplished that saves us. But I pray that as that gospel takes hold in our lives, that we would be motivated to live in a way that just blows the mind of people around us as we lay down the things that we can rightly do for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our church. God, would we sacrifice in ways that are remarkable through the work of your Spirit? Would we lay down what we want in order that others might get to know you and worship you together? Amen.